Galatians chapter 6, I've entitled the message this morning, Restoration in the Church. Restoration in the Church. We'll be looking at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6, but we'll be focused primarily on just the first verse. There's a lot there, so we'll only have time to tackle that first verse. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And Paul writes these words inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." The subject this morning is very weighty. It is a difficult subject. And I could easily come up here and just speak on something that's very pleasant and very easy. But I have to proclaim the truth of God's word. And I have to speak on what God has put on my heart. And this is what he's put on my heart for today. So I have 3 points to my message this morning. Number one, the mandate to the spiritual. Number two, the attitude of the spiritual. And number three, the warning to the spiritual. And folks, we understand that we have a sin problem. Whether you're lost or whether you're born again, we all deal with the disease of sin. We're introduced to sin, of course, some 6,000 plus years ago in the book of Genesis, where we read about the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so through the sin of Adam, all are infected with this disease of sin. Of course, we know that this disease of sin leads to death. Eternal death, which is separation from God. Of course, apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the saving grace of God. But sin came into the world through one man, that man being Adam. And death spread to all men because all sin, Romans 5:12. The standard for righteousness has been broken by every single person. God is the one who decides who is forgiven, and who can come into his presence in heaven. And none of us can ever be good enough or righteous enough or holy enough to stand before the presence of God in and of ourselves. All have sinned against God. There's none righteous. No one is good. We've all been led astray. The wages of sin is death. Sin is the reason for many events that we read about in God's word. We read about many acts of God's judgment. I think of the flood, the worldwide flood. I think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason for that was sin. Sin was the cause of the plagues of the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. Sin was the cause of the destruction of the nations inhabiting the promised land. And these are just a few examples in the Old Testament. God's judgment on sinners is reported throughout his word. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. And we have to understand the bad news before we can understand the good news. And of course, we understand that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came. He left the glories of heaven. He took upon the form of human flesh, and he became that atoning sacrifice for all who would believe. This is why Jesus came to earth, to pay the sin debt that we could not pay. That sacrificial act displayed the great love of God, as well as his holiness and his wrath. Sin cannot go unpunished because God is holiness. He is righteousness. He is perfect in holiness, without fault, without blemish. God is separate from the rest of humanity, and we are a people set apart for God's use and for His glory. He gave His life up for us to make us holy. As Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. At the moment of conversion, we become positionally righteous. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. God chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. There are no varying degrees of positional righteousness because we possess the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, being children of God, He desires for us and commands us to be practically righteous. Let me give you just a few passages that highlight the desire of God, the command of God, for us to be holy. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. The book of Romans tells us that we as believers are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves to righteousness. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians 2:10. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So this means that we are to pursue holiness because it is what God commands of us. It is what honors and glorifies His name. It brings us blessings from God. Those blessings include peace with men and God, joy, protection from the consequences of sin. But the consequences of sin are devastating. It brings sadness, strife, worry, sleepless nights, financial loss, and emotional and physical pain. It brings separation from other believers and from God. Sin stifles our service to God and destroys our testimony to other believers and to those who don't know Christ. But worst of all, it dishonors the Lord and blasphemes His name. And all of you know what I'm talking about. We have all been affected by sin. Our own sin, but also the sin of those around us. As believers, we've been set free from sin. We are no longer under the bondage of sin, though we are still capable of committing sin and even becoming entangled in sin. And as we look at the book of Galatians, Paul commands us in chapter 5, verse 16, to walk by the Spirit so you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Within us is a constant battle, an ongoing battle between the flesh and the Spirit. He describes the work of the flesh, and we can see this in verses 19 through 21. And I'll just read those verses for us. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are the works of the flesh. In contrast, the works of the Spirit, we would read about this in verses 22 and 23. This is the fruit of the Spirit. We're familiar with these verses. These are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So with that in mind, let's look at our text here this morning. So this brings me to my first point, the mandate to the spiritual. Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." Now the context tells us that this would not be merely directed just to males or to men, but it would be directed to both genders, male and female. So we could say, brothers and sisters. And we see here that Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing Christians. There's a bond that all of us believers share. We all share the same Savior. We all have the same Holy Spirit living within us. We are joint heirs with Christ. We know that we will all live together with Christ in heaven when we receive our glorified bodies. Natural family members are certainly important. I don't want to diminish that by any means. But there is an even greater bond amongst God's people. We live the Christian life together, learning from each other, helping one another, serving one another, exhorting one another, praying for one another. And I'll expound on this a little bit more in my second point. But he says, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression. So the phrase caught up in any transgression implies being taken by surprise or being overtaken in sin. I think a good illustration of this would be an animal who gets caught in a trap. The animal is not expecting to get caught up in that trap. It's a very, very quick, sudden thing. And this is the picture that Paul is painting for us. But they've become ensnared or entangled in their sin. And we need to understand that this sin is not an occasional occurrence. All of us sin. We need to understand that. How many times a day do you sin? How many times a day do I sin? One thing we need to think about is, do we love our Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Certainly that's something that we strive towards. But it is not something that we can do perfectly this side of eternity. Do you love others as you should? The things I've mentioned are sins, and I'm not saying these things to condemn you. I'm simply highlighting the difference between us, even as God's redeemed people, and our God. But the attitude that we have as believers is that we hate our sin. We desire to keep short accounts with God. So when we sin, we stop, we confess it, and we move on. But we don't allow sin to continue to linger in our lives. So we are regularly, every day, or even multiple times a day, confessing our sin to God. This confession is an integral part of our sanctification. But the sin that is spoken of here is sin which has become a pattern in his or her life. It's become a habit. And there is no turning from the sin. There's no confession. There's no acknowledging of the sin. And so what is our attitude towards our brother or sister who is caught up in this sin? Do we turn a blind eye? Do we just pretend like it isn't happening? Do we just hope they'll stop doing it? Do we say, well, I hope that God really works in their hearts? Or do we announce their sin to everyone we know, thereby elevating ourselves so that we can look like the superior Christian? Do we shame them, call them names, demean them, insult them? Sadly, this is the response of many Christians. We either just ignore it, or we have a self-righteous attitude towards them. But God tells us how we are to approach the sinning believer. And this takes me to my second point, the attitude of the spiritual. The life we live together as brothers and sisters in Christ is not just something that we do on Sundays for a few hours a week. It's who we are. The New Testament gives us multiple commands regarding how to and how not to relate to one another. We could call these the one another's of the Bible. Let me give you just a few commands. Be devoted to one another. Care for one another. Be patient with one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Teach one another. Serve one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Speak the truth in love. Confess your faults to one another. Love one another. This occurs at least 16 times in the New Testament. God is trying to communicate something to us, and that is that we are to love one another. And these are just some of the one another's in the Bible. I could have mentioned much more. The command that encompasses all other one another's is the command to love one another. And this is the heart attitude that we must have when confronting a sinning believer. We must go to them in love. Paul says, "You who are spiritual should restore him." Who are the spiritual? We might think, well, this is for the pastor. This is for the deacons. This is for a respected church member who's been saved for 40 or 50 years. That's their job. We'll leave it to them. But position or status isn't what Paul is saying here. A spiritual person is anyone who is a believer because he or she possesses the Holy Spirit. You possess the Holy Spirit if you are a true child of God. And the Holy Spirit resides in you. We need to understand that the fruit of the Spirit are not fruits, plural, but it's fruit singular. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. These are all the different aspects of the same fruit, which comes from the Holy Spirit. So we may demonstrate these fruits in varying degrees. But if we are a true child of God, we will exhibit, and walking in the Spirit, we will exhibit these different fruits. So this means that every Christian who's walking in the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit is qualified to go to this sinning Christian. So Paul says we should restore him. We should restore him. This word restore means to correct or repair, as in mending what was torn or putting back together what was broken. Many of you, all of you, I think by now know that my mom was in a car accident not too long ago. And she fractured several of her bones. What would we think of of the doctor or the surgeon who said, yeah, I mean, it looks pretty bad, but I think she'll be okay. No, we would think that that surgeon was a horrible surgeon, a horrible doctor. We would say he's not doing his job. And we would be correct in that. Because there are certain fractures which do need to be mended. Certain fractures in our body require surgical intervention to repair it, to mend it, to restore it back to health. And it's the same thing with believers. The broken brother or sister ensnared in sin needs our intervention. They need help, even if they don't think they need it or want it. So we are commanded to go to them, to restore them, to bring them back to spiritual health, bring them back to walking in step with the Spirit. And with what attitude do we do this? In a spirit of gentleness. We are not to go in anger, not in a spirit of pride or arrogance, but we go in a spirit of love, kindness, patience, understanding, and humility. In John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. The religious leaders, in all their self-exalting pride, would have loved to see her stoned to death. And if you remember the account, Jesus writes something in the ground. We don't know what it is. Maybe he's giving them a chance to think about their prideful hearts. But then he says, let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And this convicts them. They understand that they are sinners. And so each one, one by one, walks away. Jesus did not condemn this woman, but instead showed her great compassion. He tells her, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is the attitude we must have in dealing with others. We must have patience, compassion, and gentleness, while at the same time speaking truth. I remind you of the passage that we read just a few moments ago with our scripture reading, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. This is the pattern that we are to follow when confronting a believer living in sin. One person goes to that person. We don't gossip about it. We simply go to that individual. We confront them in a loving way in their sin. If they don't listen, you bring one or two others with you. If they still don't listen, you bring it before the church. And if he will still not repent, he is to be excommunicated from the church. Please turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in this chapter, Paul addresses sin in the Corinthian church. I just want to briefly go through that. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want to kind of briefly walk through this and highlight some things that I think we need to understand. So, Paul is dealing with sin in the Corinthian church. There's a man who has his father's wife. So this man is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And the church's response has been to do nothing about it. Paul says, you are arrogant. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven signifies influence. And here it signifies a corrupting influence. Sin is like a cancer. And if you know anything about sin or about cancer, you understand that when cancer is not dealt with, it has a tendency to metastasize. It spreads. And it continues to spread if not stopped in some way. And it destroys the body, and eventually it kills that person. Paul says you need to remove that. You need to remove him from your midst. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Putting that person out of Christian fellowship and security will have a greater impact on turning his soul from sin than allowing him to remain in his sin and to remain in the church. Paul goes on in verse 9, he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is a very difficult truth for some of us to swallow. This flies in the face of the world's philosophy, which sadly has been adopted by many Christians. You may have heard things like, just love them through it. Many Christians would object to separation, calling it mean and cruel or unloving. But brethren, I would submit to you that it would be mean and cruel and unloving to not separate. It is for their greatest good, and you can't allow the hard-hearted, rebellious sinner to infect the faithful. Let me give you some other passages that speak to this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. I mentioned this moments ago. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Putting anything or anyone else before God is a sin against Almighty God. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. And we'll be looking at verses 6 through 11. Follow along as I read Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. This, in my opinion, is one of the most shocking, most difficult passages in the whole Bible. Besides the sin of rebellion against parents, murder, blasphemy, sexual immorality, amongst others, idolatry was a sin for which you could be put to death for in Old Testament Israel. Notice in the passage that if someone entices you to worship any god besides the one true God, they were to be stoned to death. But maybe the most shocking part of this passage is that if they entice you, you are to be the one to throw the first stone. Put yourself in that situation. You're an Israelite living under a theocracy. You have no king. Moses is your leader, but God is the king. And this is the law of God. And maybe there's a stranger who entices you to worship another god. How difficult would that be to have to throw the first stone at them? Now, if you think that's difficult, what if that were your husband? What if that were your wife? What if it was your brother or your sister? What if it was your own flesh and blood, your son or your daughter? Very, very difficult, to say the least. Is God cruel? No, he's holy. You say, well, you know, that was Old Testament law. I'm not an Israelite. I'm a New Testament believer. I live under grace. To which I would say, yes, you're correct on that. But God's view of sin hasn't changed. His holiness has not changed. Back to our text in Galatians chapter 6. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. And this brings me to my third and final point, the warning to the spiritual. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. The reality is that it's very easy to fall into the same sin that the brother or sister you are helping escape is committing. There could be a number of different reasons for that, but it's possible that we may be exposed to that particular sin more frequently because we're trying to help them out of that sin. And we're trying to steer them back to the path of obedience, but we may end up finding ourselves becoming attracted to that particular sin. We need to keep our hearts on guard, lest we too fall to temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. One aspect of spiritual pride is that we can think that we are above certain sins, that certain sins are not a temptation for us. And before we know it, we can find ourselves caught up in that sin without even realizing it. But we often think that we are strong enough to withstand the temptation. Believer, you and I are capable of committing any and every type of sin. We're not above any sin. We must guard our hearts against temptation. One of the favorite verses that the world likes to quote, and you'll find this also amongst sinning, quote-unquote, sinning Christians, is the verse in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And really, what they're saying is, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. They're saying, I want to control my own life. I want to do what I want to do. And you're not going to tell me otherwise. The kind of judging that we are to exercise is not harsh. It's not hypocritical. It's not self-righteous. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was so condemning of the religious leaders, because their judgment was harsh. It was hypocritical. It was self-righteous. They thought they were better than everybody else. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. It's truly tragic, but some of the most arrogant, selfish, prideful people are also some of the most religious people you'll ever meet. Tragic. We must remember 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Brethren, we must acknowledge that we possess no gifts, no talents, no virtues, nothing good in us outside of the sovereign grace of God. Every aspect of our salvation, every good thing, every blessing that you've ever received is because of Him, not you. If you lose sight of this, you will become spiritually arrogant, and the spiritually arrogant have no right to approach a sinning believer. Just a few verses after Jesus says, "Judge not lest ye be judged," He says to take out the log in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Before you approach someone in their sin, be sure your heart is right with God. Deal with your own sin first. Make sure your heart is right with God, and then go to them. Let me conclude with this. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is what we tell our straying brother or sister. You tell them your sin is not greater than God's grace. There is no sin that is so despicable or so ugly that God's grace cannot cover that sin. Praise God that we serve a God who is kind and patient and gracious and merciful. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we serve. Restoration is for the sake of God's holy name, to restore the sinner and to protect the body of Christ, His church. Guard your own hearts. May we hold each other accountable so that each one of us would reflect the holiness of God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the time that we've had together this morning. Father, this truth is not something that is pleasant. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to do. And oftentimes, Lord, the temptation is to approach others in an attitude of pride and self-righteousness, Lord. Or we go the other direction and simply do nothing, because we don't want to hurt their feelings, or we don't want to offend them. We want to maintain our relationship with them. Lord, help us to understand that both of these attitudes are wrong. And that, Lord, that the way we show love, the evidence of our love for others, is that we go to them in their time of need. Lord, help us to recognize that. Father, give us the strength, give us the faith, give us the love for you and for them to be able to carry this command out. Father, go with us this week. Help us to love you with all of our heart and mind and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.